That was a sign of things to come.
We're listening, Lord.
I assume it's on. It's the green light's on. Yeah. Good evening. I'd like to ask Dr. Ray if he'll open in prayer. Amen. Well, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and get ready for a fight tonight. Not really. But the topic we're going to talk about tonight is one that has probably caused more fights in Christendom than any other topic, and that's the sovereignty of God. So we're going to take some time tonight and consider what the Scripture tells us about God's sovereignty. I looked it up in a dictionary, and the definition is possessing supreme jurisdiction or authority. And we certainly would acknowledge that that's true of God. The song that we sang tonight identifies him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that's biblical. The word sovereignty, however, is not found in the Scriptures, or at least Mr. Strong can't find it. So if he can't find it, I'm assuming it's not there. I'd like to start by reading a couple of excerpts from a book that I have found very helpful. Some of the ladies got the opportunity to hear David Dunlap, I think, down at Myrtle Beach. And then he also was one of the speakers at the Southeastern Workers Conference speaking on the subject of dispensationalism. And this book was published a couple of years ago. It's called Limiting Omnipotence. And I would highly recommend it if you have questions about the topic of God's sovereignty or the subject of Calvinism, what it is, or Arminianism, what it is. This is an excellent, excellent book that deals with these things. And I'm going to start out tonight just by reading a couple of statements. I'm sure most of you have heard of John Calvin. Maybe not as many have heard of Jacob Arminius. John Calvin was one of the reformers, and he came to popularity in the era where men were looking into the Scriptures and questioning the practices of the Catholic Church, which were dominant at that time. And he, like Martin Luther and some others, brought quite a bit of truth to the surface. But just like Martin Luther, there were still a lot of things that John Calvin held on to. And so we have to view the doctrines and principles that these men promoted with some degree of healthy skepticism, because they were coming from a background with many, many encumbrances. And as John Calvin began to influence the Christian church, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God was one of the key things that he focused on. And David Dunlap summarizes it like this. He says, during this time, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God was now understood to mean that everything that comes to pass in the world is decreed and determined by God. That is a pretty good summary of what John Calvin came to conclude. that everything that happens is decreed and determined by God. Now, after Calvin died, his followers began to take even his teaching to new extremes. And as a result of that, a man named Jacob Arminius, who actually was a Calvinist, all the way to his death, he was a follower of John Calvin. But he began to see some of the extreme teachings that were arising, and he found them to be unbiblical. And so he began to write and preach certain things. And I want to read to you a summary of something he wrote, which is called the Remonstrance. And it was written in the 1500s. He died in 1609. These are things that Jacob Arminius believed, and believed that the Scripture taught. God has decreed to save those who shall believe on Jesus Christ and persevere in the faith. Jesus Christ died for all men, providing redemption for those who believe. Man is in a state of sin, unable to save himself or do anything truly good. Man cannot, without the grace of God, accomplish any good deeds, but this grace can be resisted. Believers have the power to persevere, but as to whether they can fall away, that must be determined from the Scriptures. Now, how many of you would tend to agree with most of what he said there? Okay, I would. All right. Now, he was then... what he said, what he wrote, was then attacked by the Calvinists of the day, and they issued a statement giving seven principles that they thought the Scripture taught. And these are the seven. It says, because the whole race has fallen in Adam and become corrupt and powerless to believe, God draws out of condemnation those whom he has chosen unto salvation, passing by others. The children of believers, as long as they do not manifest to the contrary, are to be reckoned among the elect. God has decreed to bestow faith and perseverance and thus save those whom he has chosen to salvation. God delivered up his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to save only the elect. The Holy Spirit, externally through the preaching of the gospel, works a special grace internally in the hearts of the elect, giving them power to believe. Those whom God has decreed to save are supported and preserved by the Holy Spirit so that they cannot finally lose their faith. True believers do not carelessly pursue the lust of the flesh, but work out their own salvation in the fear of God. How many of you would tend to agree with most of what he said? Catherine. Okay. All right. Not too many. Okay. And yet what we hear very often in this debate is that there are two schools of thought, the Calvinist on one side and the Arminians on the other side. But what has happened as these two men died and their followers began to take up the debate, every time a debate occurred, they did this and this and this, and their positions just kept getting wider and wider apart, so that much of what is claimed today as Calvinism is really only a shadow of what he actually taught and believed. And much of what is claimed as Arminianism is really nothing at all what he taught and believed. Arminianism tends to be today that you can lose your salvation, okay? That you basically are saved by works. Not at all what Jacob Arminius taught, promoted, wrote, etc. Tonight, what I would like to do is look at what the Scriptures say, and I want to read one more thing before I finish, because David Dunlap has summarized it like this. He says, to many Christians, neither of these two viewpoints are satisfying, nor do they appear to be fully true to the Scripture. Their convictions are expressed in the words of Richard Montague, He lived in the 15 and 1600s when he asserted that he was neither Arminian nor a Calvinist nor a Lutheran, but a Christian. What do these Christians believe? They believe that man has been fully corrupted by the fall of Adam, but that the fall has not resulted in an inability to exercise faith. They believe that election is according to divine foreknowledge, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, as found in 1 Peter 1:2. They believe in the infinite drawing and convicting power of the Holy Spirit unto salvation. They believe that salvation is entirely of God. They believe that the Christian cannot lose his salvation, for he is kept to the uttermost by the power of God. They reject theological labels that serve more to categorize believers than to fully express the truth of God. They look to the Scriptures as their divine compass and standard, and studiously resist any theology that would go beyond the bounds of Scripture. And I think that's what most of us are comfortable with here. So tonight, as we look at this topic, that's my objective, is to see what the Scripture says. Blaine, in fact, emailed me yesterday, and it was getting ready to have a Bible study tonight on Ephesians 1, and she said the girls in the Bible study already were telling her they wanted to talk about predestination. And so she wanted some verses. So I gave her some verses. And I also gave her one kind of introductory premise. Part of our problem comes from seeing certain things taught in the Scripture and feeling like it is absolutely imperative that we tie them together and explain how they fit together. And if you go back to one of our first sessions on the attributes of God, we talked about the fact that He is infinite and we're finite. And there are certain things that we just can't do that with. We just cannot get to a point where we can totally bridge the gap between two teachings that are both true and explain it logically to the satisfaction of everyone that might be listening so that there are no questions left. We can't do that. And so we have to recognize going in that that is an absolute impossibility. Problems tend to come up when somebody focuses on either the doctrine of man's free will or the doctrine of God's sovereignty and then tries to drive everything from the particular perspective that they have chosen to focus on. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist, but he said this, "Brethren, be willing to see both sides of the shield of truth. Rise above the babyhood, which cannot believe two doctrines, until it sees the connecting link. Have you not two eyes, man? Must you needs put one of them out in order to see clearly?" And C.I. Scofield said this, "In all Christian centuries, men have endeavored to account philosophically for the apparent paradox of God's sovereign election and man's free will, but none have succeeded. Both are wholly true, but the connecting and reconciling truth has not been revealed." And I think that's important insight there. We have to realize that we just can't fully tie these two together in a way that no questions continue to exist. So if you came tonight thinking that you were going to leave with no questions, then you're going to be disappointed. We mean by God's sovereignty His absolute right to act and rule in the affairs of His creation in any way that pleases Him. It's important that we understand that it's only one facet of His being, and it operates in conjunction with His other attributes. His sovereignty is always perfectly aligned with His love, with His knowledge, with His power. With every aspect, there is a perfect blending of those attributes that define God. Now, I'd like to look at a series of scriptures that tell us why God is sovereign. The first is His creative authority. We can look in the book of Revelation. And one of the verses that we frequently refer to in the Lord's Supper as we are seeking to exalt the person of Jesus Christ is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And there it says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And that's the wrong verse. Four. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. I skipped over chapter 5. Verse 11 of chapter 4. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It flows from his role as creator of all things that he has the right to do what he pleases. I've given the illustration to the kids on the Bible bus in talking about why God would be angry with sin. And I've told them if they could just imagine that they had the power to make a little doll. And with that doll, they could actually breathe into it life, and it would come to life. And they would provide everything that it needed for life. And one day it would simply look up at them and go, wouldn't they be kind of angry? And every one of them, you can see it. Boy, I would just... And so we inherently know that God, as creator of all things, gives him the ultimate authority over everything that he has created. Psalm 95... Verses 3 through 6 say this, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." So those are just a couple of examples where the scripture points to his right over his creation because he is the one that created it. He has the right to do anything that pleases him. We should be thankful every day that he also has infinite love. He could have been a God with that power who was infinitely angry. And yet we have a God who is infinite in his love and in his authority and in his power over us. But we also see that he is sovereign because he is the preserver of all things. Look over to the book of Hebrews, a verse that we're familiar with, chapter 1, and verse 3. Speaking of the Son, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." It is by the word of his power that our life goes on. It's by the word of his power that the sun continues to shine. It's by the word of his power that the rain continues to fall from the sky. He holds all things together, and that gives him the sovereign right to do as he pleases. Colossians 1:17. There it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist," or the concept again, they hold together. But he also is presented as sovereign in the scriptures because of his essence, just of who he is. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. His very essence speaks to us of his sovereignty. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And there are other verses. I won't turn to them for the sake of time, but Psalm 103:19, 2 Chronicles 26, and 1 Chronicles 29:11 all tell us that in his ultimate being of who he is, he has the sovereign right to dictate whatever he desires to dictate. So it would be possible that John Calvin's definition of the sovereignty of God could be correct. He could choose some to salvation and some to eternal damnation, and nobody could say a thing about it. But it conflicts with Scripture. It conflicts with what he has revealed about who he is and about his nature. And that's what's wrong with it. It's not that that's not a viable possibility that God could have done that, but it's just that that's not what God chose to do. That is not how he has chosen to deal with us, his creatures. Now, how does he manifest his sovereignty? There are several different ways, and many more probably than I have down. Amos chapter 4, verse 7. I should have marked that one. Here we go. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. 4:7 says, I also have withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece upon which it rained not withered. Tells us very simply that he controls the elements. It's him that determines where it's going to rain, where it's not going to rain, where you're going to have famine, where you're going to have plenty. He's the one that controls those things. We need to keep that in mind. I need to keep that in mind when it ruins my plan to go play golf because it rains or because the wind's blowing too heavy. It is him in his sovereignty that does that. And we talked about a few weeks ago the example of Bob Brown's sailboat. What a beautiful example of God's sovereign control over every last gust of wind that blows in the midst of what looks like total chaos and disaster. But he has every last gust of wind under his control. He orders the kingdoms of the earth. Look at Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 5 through 6. Jeremiah 27, 5 through 6, he says, I have made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed right unto me. And now I have given all these lands unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the fields have I given him also to serve him. He gives the kingdoms of the earth, the authority and power of the earth, to whom he will. And it doesn't matter how much we disagree with it. He will give it to whom he sees fit. Proverbs 21:1, I think, is the passage that says that he holds the heart of the king in his hand and he turns it whithersoever he will. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So even ungodly kings, God has control. Even of their heart, of the decisions that they make, they may be doing this to God, but he's able to change their decisions and influence their decisions. He is sovereign in that he places specific individuals where he wants them to be. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Speaking of God, it says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." It was God's sovereignty that allowed you to be born in the United States. It was God's sovereignty that put somebody else in the Sudan or in China or in South America. All of those things are under His control. They don't escape His view. It is God's sovereignty that gives men their natural abilities, personalities, and appearances. Psalm 139. Verses 13 through 16. "For thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in the secret and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Mine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." He's the one that made you exactly like you are in terms of your basic behavioral tendencies, your appearance, your physical stature, your mental capabilities. All those things God put within you, and He did it for a reason. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't dole them out in a haphazard manner. But He has made you to fulfill a certain purpose for Him. This really spoke to me 5 years ago when I found out I had cancer. And then the doctor had to explain to me, how did I have testicular cancer in my chest? How does that happen? That's not normal. Okay? And he explained that particular part of my body formed in the womb up with my other internal organs. And as they descend, they can leave undeveloped cells along the way. He knew that particular cell was there. And he knew that it was going to turn cancerous at some point in the future. That was all part of his plan for my life. It didn't just happen as some aberration. It was there as my body was forming. He allowed that to happen. He gives us our spiritual gifts. We talked about this back a few months ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says, "But all the..." No, wrong one. No, that's right. "But all these worketh that one and very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will." So He has chosen to give you the exact spiritual gifts that He wanted you to have. And as we said then, if you're not using them, then this local body is functioning on less than it was meant to function on. There's some part of this local body that's not working right if you're not using your spiritual gifts that God has given you. It may be that we're going around with one eye, or it may be that we're limping on one leg, hopping on one leg. I don't guess you could limp on one leg, but hopping on one leg. So He has given us spiritual gifts as He wanted to give us the opportunity to serve Him in the way that He wants us to. Romans 1:1, He calls men and women to various occupations. Here, Paul talks about his. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He called Paul to a work. In his case, it was the work of an apostle. He might have called you to be a doctor, or a teacher, or a nurse, or an engineer, or whatever, but he has equipped you to do a certain thing. He also decides to whom he will render mercy. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, he spoke to Moses. The children of Israel had been disobedient. And he was telling Moses, okay, I'm going to take you and we're going to depart and we're going to leave them out here and I'll raise up a people after you. And Moses interceded on their behalf. And as he interceded and begged God to stay with him, he said, I don't want to go if you're not going with us. And here's what God said. In verse 19, he said, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. He chose to continue to show mercy to Israel. He didn't have to do that. They deserved his judgment. But he chose to continue to show his mercy to Israel. Now, in Romans, I wish we could go into this passage in Romans where he talks about he hardened Pharaoh's heart, because it almost sounds like, well, there's a contrast. He was good to Israel. He was bad to Pharaoh. Now, and if that's what he chose to do, he can do that, can't he? But here's the reality of it. It says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But if you go back and read the Old Testament account, there are 10 times that it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then 10 other times where it says God hardened his heart. There in Romans it says, I raised you up for this purpose that I may display my glory. Well, he did. He raised up somebody that he knew was going to be ungodly, that was going to fail to bow the knee in the face of all kinds of judgments. Now, did Pharaoh have any light to believe? Well, certainly he did. He had God's people living there for 400 and some years. He had the record books that went back and told of how Joseph was a man who worshiped Jehovah and how that was why that nation continued to exist. He had all the light he could need and he rejected it. And so, yes, God raised him up and put him in a position of authority so that he could demonstrate through his judgments his glory and his power. Is there any unrighteousness with God, Paul would say? No, not at all. Not at all. Now, there are other verses that, when isolated, could lead us to the conclusion that the Calvinists have come to, that God has chosen certain people for damnation. John chapter 6. Verse 37, Jesus was talking about his Father working on his behalf, and he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, those who are of that persuasion will point to that verse and say, see, it's just those that the Father gives them. The others can't come. That's not what that says. Especially when you consider the light of other scriptures we're going to look at. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 10:26. But ye believe not because you are not of my sheep. Well, that sounds like he had certain sheep that had already been picked out, and they could believe, but these others couldn't believe because they weren't of his sheep. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now that's a tough one. The reason I present those to you is because somewhere down the road, if you haven't already, you're going to run up against somebody. And they're going to be pushing this stuff because that's what they tend to do. It's like a one-horned band. It's the only thing they play. And they do it all the time. And so you're going to run up against it. And I want you to see, there are verses that look like that's what the Scripture says. But now I want to show you some other ones. And I want you to balance them. Because that's what we're asked to do. 2 Peter 3:9. I would encourage you to write these down. Write them down in the flyleaf of your Bible. 2 Peter 3:9. A pretty familiar verse. Speaks of the Lord's return. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that the elect should perish. Is that what it said? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God did not will that anyone should perish. It is His desire that everyone will come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4. Start with verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have the elect to be saved. No. Who will have all men to be saved. That's His desire, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now that would be presented by a Calvinist saying, yeah, but he said, if any man thirst, and only those who have been elected can thirst. Is that consistent with Jesus standing up and crying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me? John 12:32. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I can't fully explain that, but there is some drawing power that goes out to all men. John 6:40. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And a couple of more. John 1:7, speaking of Christ coming into the world. Start with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. That there was an opportunity for all men to believe, not just a few. There are many other passages that we could look at that contradict the teachings of Calvinists. Limited atonement. We read that the blood of Jesus Christ was good for the whole world. He was the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sin of the whole world. Direct contradictions to what a Calvinist will present as their 5 points, the tulip. Romans 1:20, we read that everyone will stand before God and will have no excuses. Now, if some were appointed to damnation, they would certainly have an excuse. Wouldn't necessarily mean anything, because if that's how God chose to deal with man, he's sovereign and he can do that. But they certainly would have an excuse. John 1:11 to 12, he came into his own, but his own received him not. And there are many other passages that talk about the fact that God desired them to come to him. He prayed over Jerusalem, "How often would I have gathered you under my wings, but ye would not." It was not his desire that they refused to come. It was their decision that they refused to come. So God has, in his infinite wisdom, given us the ability to make choices. He knows every choice that we're going to make. And logic would say, well, that means that we don't have any choice but to make those choices, because he already knows what we're going to do. But that's human logic. That's not God, and it's inconsistent with the Bible. It's inconsistent with the Scriptures. So what should our response be to God's sovereignty? First is absolute surrender. Absolute surrender in every area of our life. How can we do anything else? How can we say, no, just not going to do it? We do it all the time, but how can we do that? If we truly believe and recognize his sovereign right. Our response should be to accept all things that happen to us as from the hand of God. Brother Sam the other day was joining me on the Bible bus, and they drove up, and I'm under the bus trying to get the oil cap out because it kept falling down. Every time I tried to put it back, it fell down. And that was the fifth time I was down there trying to get that thing. And I was just about to blow. I was just getting madder and madder. Then we got on the bus, and we started the generator, and the generator went, and it's supposed to go, and I was like, so we went back there and we turned it off and we started back and did all right. Then I cranked the bus to let it warm up so we could get the heater started. And it ran about a minute and it cut off and it wouldn't crank back. And I had just about had it. And I looked at Sam, and Sam was looking at me like that. And I said, "Sam, will you pray for this bus?" And he prayed that the Lord would help us get the bus started. And it cranked right up. He had a purpose in all of that. Trivial as it may seem, he had a purpose in that. And everything that happens to us is under his control and authority. And then finally, it's to understand and accept our responsibility to make choices that honor God, that recognize who he is. He is indeed sovereign. The Scripture teaches us that. But we have to be careful that we take a biblical definition of his sovereignty as opposed to a humanly thought out definition of his sovereignty.